The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he said to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is now present in his people, and we receive this calling. Listen carefully again. Anointed to preach good news to the poor. Sent to proclaim freedom to prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind. Sent to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Scripture fulfilled in your hearing. The work is heart-stirring, the possibilities electrifying. But what is the way forward? How do we enter in to this great mission? How do we discover our place? We're in the midst of a series of sermons, a series of Sunday morning studies on what it means to be the people of God and how the church should be led. Our text for today is found in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, and this is a crucial, strategic text for understanding what it means to be the people of God, the body of Christ, and it's one that's been important since the beginning in terms of the church understanding its place in the world. But it has a particular role in the life of Peninsula Bible Church. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that we're about, in a few months, we'll be celebrating our 60th birthday as a congregation. And on the occasions of birthdays and anniversaries, and especially those that end in zero, it's often timely to look backwards at former events and so on. And it is the case that there was a time in the late 60s and early 70s when this church was used by God to shine light and bring hope and optimism to other congregations. That the term body life and the book named Body Life was a significant instruction, a significant book. It had impact in this country and around the world. New wine found its way into new wineskins, and the church was blessed. And again, that the Lord used us in a wonderful way in that era. I've asked that the book Body Life actually be projected for you to make another point, though, as well. And that is the proverb that you can't tell a book by its cover. What, in 1972, it seemed like a good idea to put, you know, glow-in-the-dark pink and orange weird colors and shapes on, and why anybody would ever read a book that looked like this, I have no idea. But if you didn't live in the 70s and you wore bell bottoms, the whole deal, you won't understand it. But that was the times. But you can't tell a book by its cover. And actually, the content, this book's an exposition of Ephesians 4. That's what it is. And again, it was widely used by the Lord in a wonderful way, both here and other places. Let me begin reading in verse 11 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. "It was he, Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so the body of Christ may be built up." The church is strong when it's built on a contribution of all the saints, contribution made by all the saints, but it's weak when it's made up of observers and consumers rather than participants. When arcane expertise is required before doors of opportunity are opened. when only a handful are perceived as holy enough for God to use. The context of these verses, that some are given to equip all in the work of the ministry, the context in the book of Ephesians is that we all share the glorious great things in common. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, one Spirit, and so on. And all of that is shared among us together. But each one, the apostle goes on to say, each one is given a grace, a capacity for service, a way to contribute. Each of us is given a calling, the equipment for service, and then the opportunity for service. All of us have a role to play. God has arranged the church so that everybody is a player and nobody is a spectator. There are no exceptions. There are no outsiders. There are no bench warmers. All of us are given what we need to contribute and are called to contribution. But equipping is also identified here as an important step in the process, that there are leaders given to the church. There are four descriptions for roles that are mentioned here, those of apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor teacher. And these are almost certainly leadership roles. These are folks whose maturity and experience and gifting and so on have given them a place in the community where others will listen to them. But leadership is given to such, and there are nuances of difference between each of these, but those aren't critically important for our purposes this morning. But these responsibilities are given some not so that they can mound up accomplishment for themselves, but so they can turn and equip and train and encourage and promote the experience of all believers using the gifts God's given them and finding their place in His service. That's the reason for such leaders identified in this text. So there are three ideas I want to kind of break out of these two verses, 11 and 12 of Ephesians 4. One is the nature of what it means to equip believers. The others are the work, what the phrase works of service means. And then third, what building up of the body refers to. There's kind of a fleshly magnetism or gravity that seems to operate in churches, our church, churches other places, in all eras of history and kind of every time and place. So that without meaning to or without realizing it or without intending that it happen, responsibilities and opportunities and the place of accomplishment and being able to serve and act and do stuff in the service of the Lord seems to concentrate itself in the hands of a few people, and many are sort of left on the side with not knowing what to do or not engaged, not knowing how to be engaged. There tends to be this pattern of concentration that occurs time and again. Expectation, willingness, credentialing, opportunity, confidence, all of these are drained somehow from the saints and attached to professional clergy or important people or whatever. And we can think about that for a minute. There's a few reasons perhaps why that might happen. One of them is pride. Being a leader, having a title, being given a high place, being looked up to and listened to and valued is fairly intoxicating. It's nice when the thought that I'm indispensable somehow, that no one else can do what I can do, that if I'm not there, nothing good is going to happen, and I'm key to everything, and people admire me for being such, and so on. And so the leader feels kind of some enjoyment at being special, at being set apart, at being unique, and so on. There are rewards often that go along with it. There's limelight that can be enjoyed. And so the pride of the pastor or evangelist or whatever can sometimes lead to the problem of concentrating opportunity in the hands of a few. But there's another way that the problem can occur as well. And that is that the general congregation may not want the trouble of serving the Lord. It's nice if we can just hire a handful of people that'll run a great youth program and take care of our kids and keep them off the streets. And if we can hire a few people that will do, kind of run a good church, and, you know, we can give money and that'll be our responsibility. And we don't have to be bothered with hearing the Lord and engaging and caring and being, having our hearts broken and all that goes with it there. Maybe we can just get rid of the responsibilities by giving them to someone else. And so that dynamic operates as well. Pride, perhaps, in the case of those who are elevated, and avoidance on the case of those who don't want to be bothered. And maybe another dynamic that is at work is just the sheer impatience of wanting things done quickly. It takes time to equip men and women like us to learn new skills, to engage in the making mistakes and learning from our mistakes and gaining new possibilities and trying and failing and moving forward slowly. It's a time-consuming business. Equipping saints for ministry is time-consuming. It's a lot easier to just to get some experts who can do things quickly and well, and we know what to expect, and there aren't going to be any surprises. But for all those reasons, what we find very often is that churches are not filled with a dynamic and enthusiastic participation on the part of everyone. But very often, it's the role of special people to do what God wants done. But that is not the plan. That is not the way God made us. Leaders should equip everyone to find their place, bringing glory and honor to Jesus Christ. I want to tell you a story about the last 2 years I was an undergraduate. This, therefore, would be a very long time ago, as will become clear, I think. I lived in a house off campus with five other guys. And I was looking, actually, at there's a collage of pictures from the wedding of Leslie and me that is in my office. And I was looking at the collage of pictures this week. And, of course, the bride and groom are in the middle, and then there are the attendants for each of us on the side. And there were five guys standing next to me as they're with me, kind of supporting me on the wedding day. And these were the five guys that lived in this house with me. There were six of us. And for 2 years, we lived together, all of us believers, all of us trying to figure out life. And every Wednesday morning, just about every Wednesday morning for 2 years, David Roper, who was then the college pastor in this church, would come to our house for breakfast. Now, right there, you realize how long ago it is, because college students were not quite so time-shifted from, you know, the real world that we wouldn't have breakfast meetings. And I even remember having 8 o'clock classes that I actually went to, which, again, it seems like those haven't existed for decades, I don't think. But anyway, he would come over. David would come over to our house, and we would spend an hour or an hour and a half together, he with six young guys. And here's what happened on those occasions. We usually ate together. We usually read some scripture together and kind of wrestled with what it had to say. And David took the time to help us sort of discover how we could wrestle with it ourselves a bit. He was training us in how to study the Bible. We'd ask questions about life. We would talk about girls. We would wonder about the future. We would tell stupid jokes. We would try to kind of make sense of things together. We would have harebrained schemes that he would listen to and not rebuke us for. And he would say, well, if you think that'll work, go ahead and try it. I mean, I'm not going to stop you. And then we'll talk about it. One out of four would work and the rest would crash and burn. But we learned from all of them, positive and negative experiences, good ideas and bad ideas. All of them were undertaken in an environment where we're sort of asking what God was up to, what we should be gaining from this. We shared fears and failures and encouragement, and we learned to work as a team, to think about ministry as a group of people doing it together rather than cowboys charging off doing it by themselves. We were trying to discover what gifts we had. It went on for, as I said, once a week for most of 2 years. What we didn't spend, however, very much time planning routine events or working through a to-do list. It mostly was an environment of discussion and discovery and new things and all that I've just described. I haven't talked to David for some time. I haven't had occasion to talk to him recently, and I don't know if he ever thinks about this group almost 40 years ago. But as it turns out, of the six men that lived in that house, every one of us has spent the last 40 years in some sort of active, serious, engaged Christian ministry. Some of us do it for a living, some of us don't, of that group don't, but every single one of the six has taken the Lord's place in our life very seriously for all of our adult life. And I don't know, as I said, if David thinks about it very often, but if he does, I hope he remembers us well. I hope he senses God's approval of his investment. Now that's what I think it means to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. What a pastor does, what a leader does, what someone who's known the Lord a while does is take the time to walk alongside folks and not always say what ought to be done or not done, not give orders and directions and rules always, but to be part of the process where the Lord's speaking and being discovered and all of the good and the bad can happen together, where your hearts get knit together, where you share meals together, where you do all of that kind of stuff. And it's very inefficient, of course. He had a better way to spend his mornings once a week for 2 years. If all the concern was, how can I get the most done in the shortest period of time, he would not have done what he did. But if we look back over the long haul, what is the wise investment for a long time? I think it was a very wise investment. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul is saying is the responsibility of leaders, is to walk alongside younger folks who don't yet quite know how to serve and create an environment where they can learn to serve. Second phrase I would ask us to think about is the phrase works of service. So equipping the saints, works of service is second. And the main idea to me here is just the simple word work or works here. It's the Greek word ergon. It's a word we get ergonomics from. It really means hard work. It means toil. It means effort. It's not a metaphorical idea. It just means hard work. And serving the Lord, finding a place, getting involved, is often, most often, going to cost us something. It's going to require more than we want to give. It will not be easy. It's easier to give money or engage in blogging about the latest theological fashion or to tell stories of heroic missionaries or whatever. But the actual involvement in the calling that the people of Christ have is hard. Remember what Isaiah said. Remember what Jesus said, quoting Isaiah about himself. The work is to proclaim freedom for prisoners. Prison is a terrible place. To actually go to where people are physically imprisoned, to be part of what it their life circumstance, to be engaged in what's hard about their life. And it means more, I think, this phrase means more than just people who are physically locked up in some cage someplace, but there are all kinds of prisons. There are prisons of mental illness. There are prisons of terrible life circumstances. There are prisons of depression. There are all kinds of hard places where people, if they're going to be released and someone's going to help them, we've got to get involved. And it'll cost us something. Recovery of sight to the blind. The work of teaching and instruction and helping folks see what they can't see intellectually, and of course, blindness itself, blindness that, you know, where just the physical mobility with blindness, that what is that going to require of us? How will we be involved helping in circumstances, whether the blindness is of the mind or of the eyesight? All of it is going to cost us something to get engaged in. Release or unburdening the oppressed. can't do it from an armchair. You can't mail it in. If we're going to be serious about what the Lord's called us to. So the service is glorious. The work is important, but it's real work. And so what we discover if we take this whole thing seriously is that if I have gifts and I'm called to use them and I'm equipped to use them and I've been given some help and some understanding and some support in it, then I'm also going to put my shoulder to a task and be part of the things God's doing to bring light where there now is only darkness. Probably is going to mean getting dirty, being stretched, being misunderstood, and more. The third phrase is building up the body. What is in view here? The church often wants to be admired and pampered, but maybe not mature. The building up that Paul has in mind here is becoming like Christ. I'm going to read verse 13 through 15 in just a second. And we'll see clearly there that his vision for what it means for the church to be built up, is not that the organization grows more gigantic. It's not that we have a higher profile. It's not that we're more admired from the outside or whatever. It's that we are more like the Lord was. That we function with depth and maturity and character. Heart. Listen, beginning at verse 13. The goal is that we all reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow up, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is, Christ. Those who are grown up, churches which are maturing and discovering what it means to serve and become who we're called to be, are those who are stable in storms. It doesn't say that you get to avoid the storms, that when you're grown up, life will feel better. That's not the idea. Or circumstances will break your way for a change or something. The issue is, are we stable in stormy environments when there are people telling lies, when there's trickery and deceit and deception and temptation and all of those things? Are we able to stand firm knowing exactly who we are, understanding our calling, where we're going, so that the storms don't blow us off course? That's one of the ways you ask a question about maturity. Is this a person who's stable in stormy circumstances? The other thing I think we look at is the process of growing up in Christ. And the phrase in verse 15 that I've always been compelled by is one I want to commend to all of us. One of the greatest tests to me of maturity is, or the greatest testimonies to maturity that I can think of, is a person who can speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love is the phrase that is used here. And that combination is so rarely found and is so much like Jesus. The person who will say what is true, who sees the truth in depth, who is perceptive, who is willing to understand the rigor of truth and the hardness of it at times, who doesn't back away and soft pedal and cut corners, who finds the truth glorious and compelling and beautiful and articulates it without exception, saying the hard things when they need to be said and saying them to people who might otherwise not want to hear them, all of that, compelled by a calling to say the truth, who is at the same time genuinely loving, who would lay down his life or her life for the one with whom they're engaging, who, having said whatever needs to be said, is understood to be a person who is committed and caring and willing to sacrifice themselves, who is not pointing fingers at other people and refusing to point them at oneself. It's exactly the way people perceive Jesus, as someone who loved them and someone who said what they needed to hear. And to me, the calling is for the church to become that kind of place, where love prevails in absolute terms and never fades, and where truth is strong and cared about and articulated. And we grow up and are tested maybe by this phrase more than any other. Are we the people who speak the truth in love? So the calling is for all of us to be involved. All of us have gifts. Every single one of us has been given by the Lord a place to serve. We've been given a capacity for service. We can hope to be equipped in that and find our place and get involved and pour out our life doing what's worth doing. Leaders exist, again, not to mound up accomplishments that give them credit, but exist to find ways to help other people be successful. That's what leaders are for. I want to end with a quote from the book Body Life that is so goofily, with such a goofy cover, but actually compelling insight. Still is. It's 35 years old or so, and it still has a lot to say. I reread it this week. But I want to end with a quote. The word church conjures up many widely differing images. To some, the church is nothing but a snooty religious club with traditional rituals as sacred as those at a fox hunt. To others, the church is a political action group, a pressure block of do-gooders waging battle against social ills. Some see the church as a kind of non-segregated waiting room for people expecting to take the next bus for heaven. Some view it as a kind of low-calorie dessert for any who want something nice that won't hurt their public image. Others think of it as a regular meeting of religious hopheads enjoying their weekend religious jag. To many, the church is a kind of water boy to the game of life, or a religious democracy trying to legislate morals for the rest of the world. Let us be perfectly honest and admit that the church has amply justified every bitter charge leveled against it. Nevertheless, despite its many weaknesses and its tragic sins, the church has been in every century since its inception the most powerful force for good on the face of the earth. It has been light in the midst of a darkness so dense that it can be felt. It has been salt in society, retarding the spread of moral corruption and adding zest and flavor to human life. Don't miss out on being part of the most important thing that exists, the people of God, the presence of God in His people in our time and place. And if there's someone you can help discover their place, help them. That we exist to enter into engaging the work God's given us and helping others find their way to engage it as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for who You are to us. We thank You that You're present with us and that none of us are spectators. All of us have a role to play. Help us believe it and discover it and receive Your Spirit-given approval. In Jesus' name, amen.